The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Scripture reading today is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. If you're using the Black Bible in front of you, it is on page 941. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, Delta family. Happy Mother's Day to all you moms out there. My name is Brady. I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor John and his wife Tara are in Florida right now for a pastor's conference and a much-needed few days of rest and relaxation. So that's where they're at this morning. You'll have to forgive me for setting down. Yesterday afternoon, my two-year-old and I had a wrestling match, and he apparently won. So in God's providence, his wrestling name is the Jackhammer, and apparently for good reason. He won the wrestling match, and Daddy wins a trip to the chiropractor first of next week. So forgive me for sitting down. It's great to see you all this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? God, you are good. You are gracious. You're powerful. You are sovereign. You're merciful. You're slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. God, this is such good news for us this morning. God, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we ask you simply to come right now and do the work in our hearts and minds that only you can do. Would you give us minds to think and understand, hearts to receive what you would have for us today? Most importantly, may you use this time to bring honor and glory to the Father. And it's in the name of the superior Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. In case you weren't here, last week we started the new study through the book of Ephesians here at Delta. Pastor John not only taught through the first few verses, he really gave us kind of a high-level flyover of the entire book, if you will, and we learned that the most that we know of the audience, the recipients of this letter, was that they're Jewish Christians who are experiencing a significant amount of suffering, largely due to their faith in Christ. And some of them, I think we could say, were considering simply washing their hands of their faith and walking away. And so over and over again, we're going to see warning and encouragement as we study this book. Warning, because to walk away from Christ is to walk away from all hope and to walk into certain death. But encouragement, because to have Christ is to have everything. To have the superior Savior is to have life, hope, forgiveness, strength. So the contrast couldn't be any more extreme, right? To embrace Christ is to embrace life. To reject Christ is to embrace death. There is no one that is an exception to this rule. And so the author of Hebrews, over these next several chapters, is really going to lay out an incredibly detailed argument as to start showing the superiority of Christ in contrast to the angels. Well, I think it's because he knows his audience quite well. You see, as you do any kind of studying, the period in between the Old and New Testaments, during that time period, many Jews became, I think you could say, very impressed with the angels. They're very impressed with the angels, and understandably so. Angels show up all over the Bible. We don't have time to go through all the times that they show up. And they play significant roles in very important events throughout all of Scripture. Now, there's a lot of things about the angels that they believe that was good, and there were some things that need to be corrected. And so I think that's one of the reasons the author starts where he does with the angels. So one of the primary roles of the angels was that of a messenger. So what the name angel means is messenger. We're going to see that next week in chapter 2, verse 2, the message that they proclaim. So I think it's safe to say some of the audience were in danger of elevating the messengers of God over the message himself, Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not tempted to elevate angels over Jesus, so I really don't know what this has to do with me this morning. But before we start to mentally check out, I want to suggest to you that our hearts are not so different than the hearts of the Jewish audience who first received this letter. And that's because at the fundamental level, they were tempted in their suffering to turn from the Creator to a created thing. Now, that's something we can all identify with, especially in moments of suffering. We're tempted to find joy, relief, fulfillment, escape in something other than Christ. It could be another person. It could be yourself. It could be a thing, a position. It could be an unbiblical worldview. Sometimes we begin to question if Christ is really worth it, especially if the suffering that we're experiencing is related to our faith. And often we just see so many unbelievers around us, right? They seem to be living a pretty happy, carefree life. Has anybody noticed that before? Okay, maybe I'm the only one. That's all right. So the author of Hebrews here is going to lift Christ high before his audience and before us. And he says, look, there is no one or no thing superior to Christ. Even his name is far superior to the angels. Why? Because there's no other name given among men, or by angels for that matter, by which we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus. This brings us to our first point. Jesus is superior because of who he is. Jesus is superior because of who he is. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So the author begins making his case with a rhetorical question, because what he's getting ready to show is there never has been or ever will be an angel that has been spoken to in this way. There's never been an angel that has experienced the type of relationship that we're going to see here. Now, these first two quotes, they're from Psalm 2 The second one is from 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. And what you need to know, Psalm 2 is one of the most highly messianic psalms, meaning it's a psalm that looks forward to, it anticipates the long-awaited promised Messiah. And as you study Psalm 2, you find out God the Father is saying this to his anointed king that he has placed over his kingdom, the king that is to conquer all rulers, all nations of the world. And this is not just any son. This is a son with a capital S, the divine son, a royal son who is God's anointed king. So the author is saying, look, no angel has ever been on the receiving end of these words. You are my son, today I have begotten you. No angel by nature is the divine royal son of God. But who is the divine royal son of God? It's Jesus Christ. The one who, in verse 3, as we saw last week, is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus has always been the Son. He always will be the Son. This is what we call eternal generation. All right, so as the Son, Jesus is eternally generated by the Father. Now, this is hard for us to wrap our minds around, honestly, because we have finite minds, but it's what the Bible teaches. It's what we must believe, when we must know Jesus was not created. He is eternally generated from the Father. And as we read last week in verse 2, Jesus himself is the Creator. So when we see that word begotten there in verse 5, it doesn't mean Jesus didn't exist prior to this day of being begotten. Rather, I think the idea communicated here is this eternal relationship between Father and Son was revealed to the world in a specific space and time. Does that make sense? So this eternal relationship was revealed to humanity when Christ came to earth. It's what we call the incarnation. Now, maybe one text of scripture that'll be popping to mind is Jesus' baptism. What happens when he's baptized? God the Father declares, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." So continuing to talk about the relationship between the Father and the Son, the author now turns to 2 Samuel, where again, God the Father says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So here's an example of where we need to keep this idea of double fulfillment in mind, right? Because when you turn to this passage, King David, it says, after the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, King David recognizes that while he lives in a palace, the Ark of the Covenant is dwelling in a tent or the tabernacle. And so David wants to build a house or a temple for the ark. But God, through the prophet Nathan, essentially says, I'm going to build a house according to my plan. But then he also says, actually, David, I'm going to build you a house. This is picking up the last half of verse 11, 2 Samuel 7. He says, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here's our quote from Hebrews. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Dropping down to the next verse. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, hopefully in your mind, when you heard me read that verse, maybe you're asking the question, how can this text be used of Jesus. Because it just said, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. Well, the answer is that the son to come in the immediate context was Solomon. He was the one who built the temple. But what else do we know? Solomon also pretty spectacularly failed, didn't he? He committed iniquity. So then how is the throne established forever? Because Solomon failed. Solomon died. It was because he was only a type, only a figure of the one to come, the one who is the ultimate son, whose throne is forever, the long-awaited messianic son of God, Jesus Christ. There is no angel that is spoken to this way. Turning to verse 6, the author says, and again, when he brings the firstborn in the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, honestly, the first part of this verse is pretty debated. Scholars are kind of spread out as to what they think this means. Some thinks this refers to the incarnation. Some say it refers to the second return of Christ. Some say it refers to when Jesus enters the world of heaven upon his resurrection and ascension. But regardless, the point the author is making here is this, that the firstborn, and again, the idea behind firstborn is not like first of birth order, okay, but rather a position of prominence, the heir of all things. The firstborn, namely Christ, is God, and he's worthy of worship. That's the main point of using this quote. And he makes this point by turning to Deuteronomy 32:43. Now you'll notice if you turn there, the wording is going to be different. You're most likely going to see the word gods with lowercase g instead of angels. And that's because a lot of scholars believe the author of Hebrews was most likely using the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was what we call the Septuagint. But he's not changing scripture just to fit his argument. They argue the Hebrew word for gods is interchangeable with angels, okay? But the main point is this. In the immediate context of this Deuteronomy 32 passage, it's referring to the angels worshiping Yahweh. So for now, the author of Hebrews to pull this text, which is referring to the angels worshiping Yahweh, and to place it here in his argument about Jesus being superior, what is he trying to tell us? Jesus is God. The Son of God is God the Son. And God is worthy of worship. Angels don't deserve worship. As one commentator put it, worship is always the duty of the lesser to the greater. So Jesus is superior because of who he is. And who is he? He is the divine, royal Son, worthy of worship. He is superior by his very nature. And because of who he is, he occupies a certain position. This brings us to our second point. Jesus is superior and he reigns in power. Jesus is superior and he reigns in power. So to further support his claim of the superiority of Jesus, the author now turns to what God says about the angels. Look there at verse 7. He says of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So the author, now turning to Psalm 104, which is a psalm that really just celebrates God's powerful rule and reign over all his creation. Like when you read that psalm, you come away with the idea like, man, there's not one piece or molecule that isn't under God's sovereign control. And you'll notice this even includes angelic beings. Notice that they are his messengers or angels. They are his ministers. They belong to God. Why? Because he makes them, the text says. So they're created ministers of Jehovah. They have absolutely a crucial role, but nevertheless, it is a subservient role to the one who commands their every move. One commentator says the angels may surround the throne of God, but the Son sits on the throne. So now, contrast with what he says to the angels with what he says to the Son there in verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, verse 10, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end. So now the author of Hebrews, pulling from Psalm 45 and Psalm 102, the author is trying to say, look, in case you still aren't sure about the deity of Christ, let me make it crystal clear for you. And how can the author of Hebrews say these verses are about Jesus? Well, it's quite simple. No created being sits on God's throne. No created being reigns for all eternity. No created being is called God by God. The answer is clear. The one who sits on the throne of God forever and ever, the one who is anointed by God, and the one who is addressed as God by God is God the Son, Jesus Christ. And, by the way, starting in verse 10, he also laid the foundation of the world. The majestic heavens are the work of his hands, and he will outlast all of them. Like a robe, he's going to roll up all of creation. We're meant to see here a crystal clear delineation between creator and creation. In a world full of constant change, in a world that's headed towards a path of destruction, Christ remains. Christ remains. Creation as we know it has an appointed end, but the King Creator Jesus has no end. Friends, that's good news this morning. Jesus is superior because of who he is. Jesus is superior because he reigns in power at the right hand of God the Father. Now, I want us to zoom in on something a little bit because we see that he is a good king. He rules with an upright scepter. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. Friends, listen. The kind of king we need, the kind of king we so desperately long for, is on the throne at this very moment. And he always will be. What this means is, even in your deepest, darkest moments of suffering, King Jesus, the good and righteous King, is ruling over your seasons of suffering. Now, can we be honest for a minute? There are seasons where what we experience in life seems to collide head on with that truth. Yeah? This past Wednesday, it was 2 years ago. That I received a call frantically from my mom saying that Dad had collapsed and that he was unresponsive. And I remember just being numb, not feeling anything. I left home right away, headed to the hospital in Jacksonville. And the Holy Spirit brought to mind Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, and he is kind in all of his deeds. And a bridge of a song that we sing here every so often at Delta came to mind. Only God always does what is good, what is right, and what is perfect. Friends, listen, when suffering hits, you will have to decide whether your view of God will be determined by the situation or the word. When suffering hits, you will have to decide whether your view of God will be determined by the situation or the word. Maybe your suffering is because of the wicked deeds of another person, and inside your heart is wrestling with the question, if he loves righteousness and if he hates wickedness, then why did he allow this to happen? That's a real question we wrestle with, yeah? But because he hates wickedness does not mean he will not allow us to experience wickedness. But because he's a good king, because he is a powerful king, he will redeem the pain and suffering that you experience. If he allowed it into your life and you're a child of his, he has a purpose for it. And he also has the power and the grace that you need to sustain you through the season of suffering that he brings you to. And if you doubt God's ability to redeem the wickedness and suffering we experience in life, look no further than the cross. Look no further than the cross, the ultimate display of God's power to take the most heinous, wicked act ever committed by mankind, the most intense suffering ever experienced, and he used it for the greatest good imaginable. Story of Joseph comes to mind. All that he experienced in life. You can go back and read it at the end of Genesis. And at the end of the book, he says, "You meant it for good, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Jesus has the power to redeem your suffering because he's superior. He is powerful. He rules and reigns over all of it. And one day, every ounce of evil and wickedness will be conquered for all eternity. This is our final point. Jesus is superior, and he always will be. Jesus is superior, and he always will be. Closing argument now from Psalm 110. The author asks again the same rhetorical question he began with. Because again, clearly no angel has been told to sit at the right hand of God. This place is solely reserved for the superior, divine, resurrected, and ascended King Jesus. And it's a reign that will never end. It's a reign that will never be challenged. It's a reign that will never be toppled. And at his second coming, every enemy of God's kingdom will eventually be conquered for all eternity. And man, I love this. Don't you love that he's seated? He is seated right now. Why? Because he's accomplished God's plan for redemption. We're going to see the same thing in chapter 10 in several weeks when we get there. Sitting down, I think, shows a sign of completion. He's finished all the work that is required to redeem his children. So he sat down. There's nothing left to do. But one day he's going to get up again. And he's going to come back, not as Savior, but as Judge. And every ounce of evil, wickedness, will be conquered for all eternity. But man, think about it. I love the idea. I can't get over that idea. That right now, our sovereign king is seated on his throne in total control of all that goes on in the universe. My king isn't pacing back and forth. My king isn't racking his brain trying to think of a plan B of how to save the world. My king isn't wringing his hands in frustration or confusion. My king is firmly seated on his throne because he is in complete control of all that's going on. So again, notice the stark difference between the Creator and the created angels there in verse 14. Christ, the Creator King, is in his proper place. And the created angels are in their proper place, in service to their Creator. And one of the ways they serve the Creator is by serving his elect. How cool is this? Those who have inherited salvation are ministered to by angels. Friends, I don't know how that looks, but I'll take it. I don't know what all that looks like. And I want you to read, or I want to read to you just a couple passages that I came across in a commentary. It says, it would seem that some Christians who say little or nothing about angels entertain no doubts whatsoever about the existence of demons. Exorcism is fashionable while the doctrine of angels is neglected. Yet is it sensible for a believer to accept the biblical evidence about evil influences and ignore its testimony to the good powers? Is it not possible that this letter's assurance about the ministry of angels is intended as an encouragement to all believers, especially those in danger or in serious adversity? First century believers, under the sinister threat of renewed persecution, found comfort in the assurance that God's unseen messengers would help them in trouble. In our own century, Marie Monson, a Norwegian missionary serving in North China, testified to the intervention of angels at times when Christians were in danger. On one occasion, when looting soldiers surrounded her mission compound, those who had taken refuge within its flimsy walls were astonished to find that they were left in peace. A few days later, the marauders explained that they were ready to enter the camp when they noticed tall soldiers with shining faces on a high roof of the compound. An unbeliever asked, "Who is standing out on the east veranda all night long?" "There were many people each time I opened the door to see if there is a fire anywhere near us." Marie Monson said the heathen saw them and it was a testimony to them. But they were invisible to us. It came powerfully to me and showed me how little we reckon with the Lord, the God of hosts, who sends forth his angels mighty in strength to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation. The Jewish believers needed to know that in their suffering, God had commissioned angels to serve them. We need to know in our suffering that God commissions angels to serve us. But let's not miss the author's point, right? Don't be fascinated by angels. Rather, be fascinated by the one who commands the angels. He is the one to be fascinated by, the far superior, righteously ruling, cosmos-controlling Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the only King forever. There is only one King before whom every knee will bow. He is the one that we are to be fascinated by, impressed by, because he is far superior than the angels. Now, in closing, let me say this. In case you haven't gotten it already, Jesus is superior. Okay? He always has been. He always will be. But this is my question for you. Does your life reflect that you believe Jesus is superior? Does your life reflect that you believe Jesus is superior? Or does it reflect a commitment to creation? Or something in creation, which we just read, is passing away. See, friends, how we live our lives, especially when we hit seasons of suffering, will reveal what our heart believes is most superior. Let me say that again. How you live your life, especially when you hit seasons of suffering, will reveal what your heart believes is truly superior. So when life squeezes you, what comes out? When life squeezes you, what comes out of you? What is the one thing that if you lose it or if it is threatened, you are absolutely devastated? You can't imagine life without it. Whatever the Holy Spirit may be bringing to your mind, Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior. And friends, don't forget, the superior Jesus is also the Savior. The wrong response would be to reject him and run from him. The right response is to run to him and fall on your knees before the superior, sovereign King Jesus so that you may receive grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Does your life reflect that you believe Jesus is superior? Let's pray. Jesus, it's worth saying again, you are superior. There's not a moment that goes by that that statement isn't true. Lord, you know the hearts of each and every person that's gathered here today. You know, Father, how we are so often pulled to a created thing rather than the Creator. So, Holy Spirit, I pray now that you would come do the work in hearts and lives that only you can do. I pray that you would grant repentance. I pray that you would cause blinded eyes to see. I pray that you would cause deaf ears to hear. I pray that even now you are granting the gift of faith. I pray that in unison our heart may echo together, Jesus is superior. God, would you make this true of our hearts and our lives for your honor and your glory? And it's in the superior name of Jesus we pray. Amen.